The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Well, good morning. Thanks so much for being with us this morning as we continue our series in Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus 8, 20, and we're going to start there this morning. If you want to turn in your Bible there, we'll also have it up on the screen. This series in Exodus has been really fun. It's been discussing the relationship of God's people to his worship, to right worship, God's call to all people to obey him, to repent and believe. And particularly, we've been looking at God's people in the nation of Egypt. God has commanded that his people be set free to worship him rightly, and Pharaoh has said no to God, which is not a good decision. And really, before we get into the text this morning, I want us to consider where we find ourselves. Today being the 4th of July, and if you're American, that is an Independence Day for you. Now, I don't know how you'll be celebrating today. I don't know if you have a pet eagle stored up that you're going to release over the Flatirons as Toby Keith blares and fireworks go off, or maybe you have a red, white, and blue yoga outfit or whatever you wear for yoga. I'm not really sure. And maybe you'll be doing that to celebrate. Maybe you'll be having hot dogs or some other beverages today. But I really find it necessary to provide some pastoral instruction. Hopefully it's helpful for you. I know it will be for me because I grew up very confused on the issue of church and state. And so I just wanted to offer a couple of remarks up front. If you're like me, the last year has made you do some reflecting upon the nature of church and state. And if you're not like me, you're probably less troubled, and good for you. But because I was raised in quite a confusing environment church-wise, where we'd often have services, religious services, that borderline on idolatry, where we'd have flags and patriotic songs, which are meant to give honor to the country we find ourselves in, but are awfully strange when we consider that church is meant to worship God and not country. I went through some turbulent waters personally, kind of over the course of my life as a Christian, trying to figure out what are we to do as Christians in relation to the state, in relation to country, particularly in this United States. And I believe that as we consider the relationship of God's people to the state, and we see it all throughout the Bible, whether it's in Exodus with the Egyptians or the Israelites, or whether it's in the New Testament with the church and the Roman Empire, or it's today the church in the United States, we need to understand that the state exists by the will of God, that the state exists as a subordinate to God. We can think of three commitments that Christians, that all people should have: a commitment to God that's reflected in church, a commitment to one's family, and a commitment to one's nation, ideally in that order. There's a quote I want to share with you from a theologian named Andrew Walker, and he said this: love for Jesus Christ, love for country, and love for neighbor are not inherently opposed to one another. Rightly ordered, the heavenly kingdom promotes more justly ordered earthly kingdoms. The spiritual good promotes the neighborly good, which aims for the common good. I believe the best way to show one's patriotism is to worship God, because when we worship God, we're showing the proper place of affection for one's nation. The health of nations is deeply connected to and downstream, oftentimes, of God's people, and particularly in this nation, where the founders knew that so goes the church, so goes the nation, that it was designed to rest on the shoulders of a virtuous people, a moral people. And so if we have healthy churches, theoretically, it will be better for the common good. If you care about this nation at all, you will certainly care about the health of the church. And in fact, it's been interesting to me reflecting upon this idea personally, as I've read atheists who have reflected upon this reality, who don't believe in God, but have actually seen over the last year that they're going, maybe Christianity is good, and maybe church is good and necessary for the common good. And it's been awfully strange to read those remarks, and hopefully that leads them to a knowledge of repentance. Because when we worship Christ as preeminent, and if we're devoted followers of Jesus, what we're going to be able to do is practice civic engagement in an appropriate way. We're not going to worship the state. We're not going to worship a country. We're going to worship God. And out of that will flow a proper love and affection for neighbor. John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, is famous for saying this line: give me Scotland or I die. And I think there's an appropriate passion and desire for his people there. And my hope is that Christians would display an appropriate and godly affection for our nation, one which we have a lot of freedom in, and which we can be thankful for, and we shouldn't spurn, and we should utilize it for the advancement of God's kingdom. A freedom that the Hebrews in Egypt, as we'll see, would have been shocked by what we get to do today, this morning, in worshiping the one true God. So how does this connect to Exodus? Well, in Exodus, we're going to see that the nation of Egypt has turned against God's people and has enslaved them as a nation, particularly by Pharaoh. He refuses to obey God. God is coming after his people, and he's going to do it to show his glory. He's going to show that his people are set apart, and everyone in the world will know that he is Lord. This is what God has been doing in Exodus. We've been reading this story, this true story of God's people in captivity, enslaved, and God going to Pharaoh, going to this nation, the most powerful empire in the world, and saying, let my people go to worship me rightly. And Pharaoh going, no, I'm good. I want to keep these people enslaved because they are my economic engine. And because Pharaoh believed he is God. And so we started the 10 plagues, or what we called signs and wonders, last week. And these 10 signs and wonders in Exodus are about showing one thing, that the Lord is God. Every sign and wonder is supposed to point to that reality, not just to the people of Israel, not just to the Hebrews, not just to the Egyptians, but to all the earth. The signs and wonders are like a cyclone, like a tornado that's spinning around and around and around until it touches down in the very palace of Pharaoh. And so what we're encountering this week is the next three signs, the next three signs and wonders. And he's going to specifically show that he's Lord and he is God by his ability to separate these signs and wonders specifically from his people and only on the Egyptians. Things are getting warmer in the narrative. Things are getting more intense. There's less warnings. They're becoming more abrupt. Pharaoh has already heard what God has said, and so anytime Moses goes to Pharaoh from now on out, it's going to be very brief warnings, very sudden warnings. And so let's get into the text. Exodus 8, 20 through 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants, and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall make to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, won't they stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Now remember, as we read these texts, we're asking, how does this text show that the Lord is God? Well, this one says it pretty clearly. In verse 22, it says this, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So God is saying that by separating the plague from his people and only afflicting the Egyptians, that's how people, you and I, are going to know that he is the Lord, the one true God. Goshen is the place in Egypt where Joseph and the Hebrews had migrated to the promise from the promised land into Egypt. It was a nation within a nation, and they lived in this land called Goshen. Goshen was, from what we know, in south central Egypt. It wasn't on a borderland, so we couldn't explain this plague as if it was just on the edge of Egypt, and so therefore, because of a natural phenomenon, it just avoided the land of Goshen. No, it was right in the heart of Egypt that this people dwelled. God's people dwelled. And God is going to keep the swarms of flies from that land and from his people. The sign or wonder will only be poured out on the Egyptians. So several things in this first passage warrant our attention. First, why flies? Why flies? Like, I thought we already did that. I thought that was the previous sign or wonder. But previously, we had gnats. And biblically, what we talked about last week was, we could even say it was likely something like mosquitoes. In this passage, God is actually doing something different. Previously, they struck the earth, and gnats or mosquitoes came from the earth and afflicted people. Now, God is sending flies from the sky. And what we talked about last week is God, throughout this total war on the Egyptian Empire, is going to move from sea to land to sky in order to demolish all the Egyptian gods. And so now we see God going airborne, and he's taking control over every Egyptian god that rules the sky, or so supposedly rules the sky. And these flies are presumably horse flies that bite. They would have covered everything. The Egyptians didn't have windows in their homes, and so these flies would have come and gone ruthlessly, covered their skin, covered their countertops, their bowls, whatever it was, just been all throughout their house. My wife loathes flies. Like, no one really likes flies. My wife detests flies. That's why we bought a salt gun to kill the 10 flies that come in our home a year so we can eliminate them from the face of the earth. Flies are not pleasant, are they? And so you can imagine horse flies coming into our homes, afflicting us, biting us. And it wasn't just affliction like the mosquitoes. Now the very created order is ruined. That's what it says. The land was ruined. The same land that the Israelites would have to go gather straw from to make the bricks for Pharaoh, now God is sending the flies upon the land to ruin the land. The very created order. They trash the crops, the animals. Just like flies swarm a dead carcass, the flies swarm the land and the people, swarming the dead carcass of the gods of Egypt. It's rotten. The Egyptians had several gods related to the land and crops. Uatit and Beelzebub. Beelzebub is related to the Canaanite god Baal. If you've read the Bible, Baal comes up again and again when God's people go to the promised land. And this Beelzebub was in charge of the flies. And this was specifically showing that their supposed god that created the flies, that controls this natural order, is powerless and false, empty, worthless. Second, I want us to look at the exchange between Moses and Pharaoh, starting in verse 25. And this exchange is really revealing. We get a really clear picture, because if you're like me, you've probably been wondering why. Like, why do God's people need to go outside of Egypt to worship? Like, that hasn't been made apparent. Of course, they're enslaved. That God wants his people to be set free from that enslavement, but why is God so insistent that they go somewhere else? Couldn't they just be a nation within a nation? Couldn't they just worship where they were? Like, we would all think, just be faithful, be a faithful presence within. Just be faithful where you are to worship. And yet, this exchange is very revealing. Pharaoh, in fact, is willing to negotiate at this point. His household, his people, his land has been afflicted by flies. And so all of a sudden, he's like, okay, what can we do here? Let's make a deal. And so what does he say? Look, you want to make sacrifices to your God. You can just do that here. Just do that here, guys. You got the land of Goshen. In fact, why don't I do this? Why don't I give you a special holiday? I'll give you a special holiday. It'll be a break from your work, a break from your slavery. It'll be one holiday that you get to worship and make sacrifices to your God. Just take this holiday and we'll call it even. You can worship your God here. And Moses replies, the Hebrews can't do that. Why can't they do that? What does he say? The Hebrews' sacrifices are abominable before the Egyptians' eyes. How? How are they abominable? Well, the Hebrews needed to sacrifice bulls and goats. And bulls and livestock, as we're about to see, are very sacred to the Egyptians. If the Israelites sacrificed bulls in the midst of the Egyptians would be incensed, brought to fury and wrath against the Israelites. They would stone and kill the Israelites. Because the Egyptians worship bulls, the Israelite slaughter of the bull would be seen as an act of war, not some kind of multicultural experience of ordered worship and kind of different pluralistic societies. No, this would have been an act of war. It would be akin to going to India today and slaughtering cattle. You don't do that there. It's wildly offensive. One can imagine today what it would take to make our pagan culture so angry. But God isn't interested in his people having a special holiday only. He is interested in them having every day free to worship him. So Pharaoh says, okay, fine. Don't take my holiday. You can go. Go, but just don't go very far. Just please don't go very far. just stay close. And we know what he's thinking because we kind of know how the story ends. If you've read the Bible before, you've watched the movies about the Ten Commandments before, you kind of know what's going to happen. Pharaoh knows in his mind he wants to chase down these people. It's like, just go far enough away to where I can still get to you. Pharaoh wants to keep the Israelites close in case they decide not to come back. He says, look, I'll let you go. And then Moses goes, no, we need 3 days, 3 nights. Well, why 3 days, 3 nights? Well, there's the obvious symbolism. If you're a Christian, you know the symbolism, the 3 days, 3 nights, meaning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus rising on the third day. There must be a new birth of this people, so to speak, and a new life established that foreshadows the new birth that everyone on the earth needs in Christ. And the 3 days, 3 nights is not just symbolic in that way, but it's also a very literal, real break from Egypt. To go 3 days and 3 nights away from someone in that day and age was to basically go to the other end of the earth. It was to be so far away that there would be a complete break nationally. It would be like saying, I'm going on a flight and it's going to be a 16-hour flight. Well, hopefully that's not just because you got Southwest and it's like dumb layovers in weird towns. It's like a 16-hour direct flight to the other end of the planet, right? It's a long way away. That's the point of 3 days and three nights. It's representative of a complete break, which is exactly what God wants from us, a complete break from our sin. There will be no compromise with Pharaoh. It is all or nothing, very much like our salvation. We have to leave sin behind. We cannot compromise our faith and stay in the land of Egypt and make our sacrifices and be double-minded. It's only going to go worse for us. We must leave the land of sin and be with God. This is what it means to be a Christian. We put our faith and trust in Jesus completely, not partially. We don't try to make sacrifices to God while still living a double life. God has shown his power of the sky that he can specifically choose who to save, who to preserve. He has chosen the Israelites as his people. They didn't do anything to earn this, by the way. I mean, think about the Israelites. If you're God and you're choosing a people, the Israelites really have not much to offer to you. They're an enslaved people, not powerful, very humble people. Not a lot of land, not a lot of resources, and yet God chooses them. He has chosen them. He set them apart. He's chosen to save them. The redemption of God in choosing which people to save shows the glory of God. Let's look at what he does next. Exodus 9, 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of God will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock and that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh said, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now we have something interesting. We have the very hand of God coming upon the Egyptians. The Lord himself is acting. He no longer is using Moses and Aaron and his staff. He himself has come upon this people to afflict them. We typically like to think of the hand of a father as something that's comforting, something that can comfort us, we can hold. But this hand of God is one that is wrathful and just, full of signs and wonders. In the days to come, Jesus' own hands would take the very wrath of God on the cross in the nails. The hand that had wrath stored up would take the wrath himself. Moses is simply commanded to go and represent what God will do to Pharaoh. He is to serve as prophet, foretelling what's coming. If you do not let my people worship me as I desire, I will strike down your livestock. Now, cattle are sacred. We just kind of covered that a little bit, but let's go into more detail. Cattle are sacred to the Egyptians. Hathor, the Egyptian god, was portrayed with the head of a cow. And they actually built temples to bulls. They had temples that they built with probably Israelite hands and the bricks. They would build these temples, put the bulls in there, adorn them with all sorts of festivals and offerings and colors and all this stuff. And so the Egyptians worshipped bulls. They bowed down to them. And so guess what God is going to do? He's going to go after the bulls. He's going to go after their livestock. He's going to continue to decreate them. Because in Genesis 1:26, God clearly says that we are to take dominion over livestock. We're commanded to rule over the animals, not worship them. We are not made to bow down to animals. We are not made in the image of animals, nor were animals made in our image. Animals are not our children. To confuse this analogical relationship between people and animals is to confuse the very created order itself. We are not to raise God's creatures into temples, worship them as if they are God. God is taking the creation narrative in Genesis and continuing to decreate Egypt. If you worship the created order instead of taking dominion over it, God takes the created order away from you. And God destroys a large portion of all the Egyptian resources and livestock. And this would have been humiliating for them. The very God that they made offerings to. One day they wake up, they walk up to this temple to make an offering, dead. Dead. In their own house that they built. But the livestock of God's people remain unharmed. God is showing them his power, that he alone is the Lord. In fact, you can imagine Pharaoh. It says Pharaoh sends his inspector general out, right, to inspect the land of Goshen. This can't be true. Go see the Israelite camp. And he goes, and none of them are harmed. Further proving that the Lord is God. He's showing his power over the created order by making boundaries over what he can do in creation, in decreation, in preserving life. This is what he did in Genesis 1. He separated land from water, man from beast. God has moved to the sky to judge and perform his signs and wonders. And not only that, but now he's acting on his own behalf. He's showing his exclusivity, his sovereignty, by controlling the wrath and the extent of that wrath. It's a precision strike against the gods of Egypt. So what else will he do? Exodus 9, 8 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out on sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The cycle continues. Just as in the third plague, there was no warning. There is no warning here. Moses is simply commanded to go and perform a sign that will afflict the Egyptians. There's no opportunity for Pharaoh to even say, okay, if you do that, then I will let the people go. No, he just goes. And I will be frank, I love this sign and wonder from God. It is such profound justice served on the Egyptians. Why? The Egyptians had been afflicting the Hebrews with harsh slave labor, and by making them make bricks for all these fantastic projects of Egypt. These bricks would have been hardened in kilns. Now, upon first glance, when you read this, at least what came to my mind, I think LeBron James does this thing where he gets chalk and throws it in the air, right? And that's what we see. But what we don't see behind the scenes is the Egyptian priest would actually perform this same act, except they would perform it with ash from the offerings they made, not from the kilns. They had this ritual where they would take the ash from offerings and go before Pharaoh and throw it in the air as a sign of kind of pagan worship. And now God is instructing Moses to perform that very act of throwing ash into the air as if to mock their priests. And what he's using is soot from the brick kilns that the Egyptians were forced to bake bricks in. He's taking the soot from the suffering of God's people and using it to execute his justice. God does not waste the suffering of his people. God is not going to waste your suffering. When God's people are persecuted, he will serve as the just judge, serving judgment and justice on those who oppose him and protecting and preserving the life of those who belong to him, whether here in this life or in the life to come. And what happens? Boils break out on all man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. God sends the soot into the sky and rains down the suffering of the Israelites on the Egyptians. He spreads it all over Egypt. The suffering of God's people rains down on the people of Egypt. These Egyptians who had afflicted God's people, their very skin with welts from chains and whips. Now the Egyptians are now suffering boils and lesions on their skin before the very hand of God, without warning. And these magicians can't even stand before Moses. They're so afflicted with boils. This Moses who had to go and stand before Pharaoh, now who's in charge? The very magicians of the people of Egypt couldn't even stand before Moses. These magicians who worked with false gods to supposedly bring healing on the land could do nothing. These boils must have been something awful if they can't even move. God is showing that he alone is God because he continues to spare his people from this. It's not the Israelites that are afflicted. It's very much the Egyptians. And you can imagine almost a schadenfreude, this feeling of glee from the Israelites when they look out at the Egyptians, all afflicted, their skin afflicted, bleeding, cut. And they think, that's what you get. God's people walk upright, unafflicted amongst the land of what appear to be the walking dead at this point. Or in this case, they apparently can't even walk. He is God. He is the God who heals. Much like when Moses was at the burning bush and put his hand inside his jacket and pulled it out and was leprous and then put it back in and pulled it back out and was healed, God is showing his power here. His power over the created order, the natural order, by decreating Egypt. And in particular, sparing his people that he chose. Not because they were so great or awesome or holy, but because he is God. Jesus came. He did a similar thing. He healed bodily ailments as a sign of the kingdom to come. God is afflicting people in Exodus with boils as a sign of the kingdom to come. God will not be mocked. His creation order will not be mocked. His creation will not be worshipped without divine repercussion. Let's go to Revelation 16:2 as we kind of close out. We read this passage last week. I'm going to read it again. We're going to do 16. I'm going to read 16:1 and then 16:2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. God is a God of justice, not just on Egypt, on the whole world. If you crave justice, which you should put your trust in God because he's the perfect judge. He is the perfect judge. God serves justice not just on Egypt, but on all people and all nations who don't worship him and bow to him and know him. These signs and wonders of God on Egypt, the signs and wonders of Jesus and healing people, serve as a forewarning of what is to come. The wrath of God poured out to bring peace and justice on the world in its final state. A peace and justice that only God can serve, because only he is perfect. I think that's why today I felt inclined and appropriate to talk about the relationship of church and state. Because we as the people of God, our job is to call the state to repentance. It's to call nations to repentance, all nations. If we were to send you as a missionary to, let's say, China, Peru, wherever, we are to go and proclaim the gospel, the good news that God sets people free from sin. And we are to call all nations to repentance. And Christian, that is our job, is to call this United States to worship God. God's glory is shown in setting apart his people for worship and by preserving them from his judgment. And guess what? He offered and gave, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, he offered you a way to be preserved from judgment too. He has set you apart in the land of Goshen in Jesus Christ. He offers us a way to avoid this judgment. How? By taking the full measure of the wrath of God on the cross, standing in your place, in our place, as the church, as the people of God. And we, you and I, can be found in Christ by believing that God raised him from the dead and repenting from our sins. We put our faith not in earthly possessions, not in health. We don't put our faith in creations or idols or even countries. We put our faith in God himself, in Jesus Christ. And we can be certain that we will be spared from the wrath to come. Because Jesus lives today. Because Jesus lives today. You see, what pantheism and paganism gets wrong is it tries to make everything divine. It tries to take Genesis 1, the created order, and make everything like, we could use the word equal. We could use, like, everything is equally divine. Everything is kind of infused with this ideology of divinity. And yet God is a God of order. What God did is he created division. He divides night from day, water from land, and he separates those who belong to him from those who do not. This is what Jesus talked about with the sheep and the goat, right? You cannot have the God of the Bible if you believe that all roads lead to heaven. The beauty of God and His grace is shown in His electing power. Just like the Hebrews, you and I have done nothing to earn the love of God. We can't do enough for God. We can't obey the law well enough to earn His grace. It's impossible. It's divine prerogative that we've been saved. But we can know, you and I can know that we have been found in Christ if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. What we're going to do is we're going to respond to the beauty of God and saving people and preserving us, so to speak, in the land of Goshen. And if you've been saved, this is a time to respond together and celebrating what God has done through Christ. The redemption of Christ sets us apart. Jesus came and performed signs and wonders as well. He came to set people free from the tyranny of sin. Sin enslaves us, and Christ sets us free. He performs signs and wonders that show His power over the created order, stilling the waves of a storm, right? Rather than in Exodus, where God shows His power by destroying the Egyptian pantheon of gods and decreating their natural order in their civilization, Jesus shows He is God by recreating and by showing His power over the created order by bringing healing. He multiplied food. He healed sickness and disease. He sacramentalized bread and wine. He took the created world and recreated it to show that He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Let's worship Him together. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for this church. Thank You so much for us being able to gather and worship. Thank You for the freedom that we get to do that. God, I pray that we would not take for granted the opportunity to worship You regularly, frequently. Thank You that we don't just have one day a week or a special holiday one time a year. But every day, with every breath, we get to worship You. We get to live in light of You, Christ. We who are bound to You. Not because we are good, not because we're holy, but because You are good and You are holy and You save. I pray that we would know that this morning, that we would rest assured in our salvation this morning, that we would know that You, the Lord, are God. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.